All right. Good morning, everyone.
Morning, Fraser.
Good to have you here, Fraser. But a brotherly love. All right. This morning we're going to talk about Jesus, and mostly the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And the wonders of God. And we've been looking at the book of Colossians, and we're going to carry on in Colossians. So if you've got your Bibles, open up to chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 15 to 23 this morning. And basically, sort of split it up into three things. Because it's really the whole overriding theme is just the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And it talks about his unique person to begin with. Then it talks about him as the creator of heaven and earth. Everything that we can see, everything that we cannot see. And finally, it talks about his preeminence, his role as the beginning of a new creation. So let's just read the verses and then we'll have a look at them. Verse 15, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, through him. I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." So you probably can't get a more Christ-centered passage, really, in the whole of the New Testament than this little passage in Colossians that we're looking at. It's just the preeminence of Jesus Christ. How awesome he is. And it starts off, as we read in verse 15, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God." You know, the most important question that anyone can ever ask or explore is, who is Jesus Christ? It's the most important question. So much hangs on that very thing. You've probably heard of a man called Larry King. Maybe. He's a talkback host in America. He's been doing talkback for a long, long time. And one time they interviewed him. Normally he's just interviewing all these other people and asking questions. One time they interviewed him. And they said to him, out of all of history, if you could just interview anyone, who would you interview? And he said, Jesus Christ. And they said to him, and what would you ask him? And he said, I would ask him whether he truly was virgin born. Because the answer to that question defines history for me. So he was basically saying, if he was virgin born, then he knows who Jesus Christ is. That he is actually who he claimed to be, that he is God. And that whole thing defines history. Now the Colossians, as we've said before, previous...
How can you prove that?
Eh?
Of all the things to ask, it's the most ambiguous one, isn't it?
I guess he was just going to take the answer on face value, but he was basically saying, if he is actually born of a virgin, then he must be who he claimed to be. He must be God.
If Christ, if he asked the question, he'd be prepared to accept the answer.
Yeah.
The irony, of course, is that the one that's born is the least likely to know whether they were.
Yeah. All right, so...
Sorry.
It's going to be a long message. In the days of the Colossians, you had the beginnings of what became known as Gnosticism, and they basically said that Jesus was just a created being, that he wasn't God. So that was one of the things, one of the errors, one of the heresies that was coming in, which Paul had to write against. I was thinking even today, in today's age, whether it's 2,000 years ago or whether it's today, the enemy always tries to sow error and doubt and tries to attack the foundation. And that foundation is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So even today, we've got all these religions and cults, and they'll all say something slightly different that is wrong about Jesus Christ. I just quickly looked up a few things. It said Hare Krishnas, they think that Jesus was one of the gurus, but Hare Krishna is actually their God. So Jesus was just one of gurus that you can kind of listen to. Hinduism, and by that the extension of the New Age, they don't see a need for a personal saviour. Each one attains to being their own God, when they come into the cosmic consciousness. Islam sees Jesus as a prophet of Allah, but only a prophet, and he was superseded by Muhammad. The J-Dubs, Jehovah Witnesses, they think that Jesus was created as the Archangel Michael, or a lesser God, but certainly not equal or Jehovah. The Mormons, Jesus was born in heaven as the spirit child of Elohim, the Heavenly Father, and one of his wives. And Jesus' brother was Lucifer, who became Satan. And Jesus was one of many gods. In Scientology, L. Ron Hubbard taught that Jesus was a false memory implanted into humans as a result of the Xenu space opera, and that Christianity itself evolved from an R6 implant. Thank you, Ron. So the enemy is always trying to sow these seeds of error and doubt into all of these things. But Paul says here he's the image of the invisible God. The Bible Knowledge Commentary just says that besides the obvious meaning of likeness, image implies representation and manifestation. So it's actually not just he's an image of God. It's actually Jesus is the manifestation of God. He is God in the flesh. Let's have a look at a quick little example. Some people are drawn to Jesus as if he's slightly different to God the Father. Have a look at one passage in John chapter 14. Just as a quick point. Jesus sometimes had a hard time getting it into the little pea brains of the disciples and those around him that he is actually God. He would say things like, before Abraham, I am. Take the name of God from the Old Testament. And they obviously wanted to stone him for that, because that was blasphemy. You're saying that you were God. But even with the disciples, in John 14, just look at this one example. It says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." And when I read this passage, I always kind of think, because Philip was the next one to talk, and I always think of Philip sitting there thinking, Thomas, you kind of, that was a bit of a dumb question, really. I've got to come up with something bit more spiritual. Come on, brain. Come on. What shall I say here? What's something that would really please the Lord? And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Which sounds quite spiritual. And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So he's basically saying, in everything that I've said, everything that I've done, you have actually seen the Father. I am the exact image. I am the manifestation of God, the exact image of what God, the Father Almighty, is like. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. All right, jump back to Colossians, because we've actually got quite a bit to go through. I read of a little boy that was drawing pictures on the floor one day, and as his mum was working, and she said to him, what are you drawing? And he said, I'm drawing a picture of God. She said to him, well, no one actually knows what God looks like. And he said, well, they will when I get through. But there no longer needs to be any confusion, you know, in terms of what God is like. Like I said before, in everything that Jesus said and did, it was showing exactly what God is like. So no longer any confusion. It says after that, so he is the image of the invisible God. It says also the firstborn of all creation. Some cults like J. Dubs try to use this verse to mean that he was the first created. But that's a whole different word in the Greek. That word firstborn, it can literally mean that you were born first. But it's also used in the Bible of preeminence, that position, that rank. Yeah. As a couple of examples, Israel as a nation is called the firstborn in the Old Testament. That's not because they were the first nation to come into being. It's because they had that rank of preeminence. Same with David, King David. He was the youngest in his family, but in the Psalms he's called the firstborn. Well, he wasn't born first, but because he had that position as the firstborn. So that's what it's saying about Jesus here, that he is actually the firstborn, not that he was ever created or born first, but he has that preeminent position. There's a reason for it. It says, because by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. I'm going to spend a little while on this verse. I sort of probably going to spend a lot on this and then not very much on the rest of it. But anyway, we live in an age where most don't know who the Creator is. In fact, most don't even know if there is a Creator. Yeah, they can look outside and they can see creation, but they don't really want to acknowledge that there is actually a Creator who did all these things. Yeah, they can see design in every single thing that they look at. Anything that you look at in depth enough, you see design, but they don't want to acknowledge a designer. They just like to think that maybe it just happens, you know, given enough time, random processes, mutations, maybe it just all kind of happened. I guess to quote the TUI ads, yeah, right. Even Darwin himself had doubts about his theories. He said that it was grievously hypothetical, and he said that the eye to this day gives me a cold shudder. Just looking at the eye, the fact, the thought that that could actually just come about through random processes gave him a cold shudder. In fact, he said, even the likelihood of a peacock's feather evolving by chance makes me sick. Basically, he knew that it was just a hypothetical theory, but now it's basically taught as fact. And if you know, we're telling our kids basically that they're just evolved animals through random chance. When they die, they just go back into the earth, and that there really isn't any meaning or purpose. It's meaningless. There was a Nobel Prize winning physicist and atheist, Steven Weinberg, and he famously remarked, the more we find out about the universe, the more meaningless it all seems. Just excuse me while I go snuff myself. You know, that's the height of their intellect. The more that they look at the universe, the more it's meaningless. And that's what, you know, sometimes gets taught. Listen to King David. He said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. So he's just saying, like, the heavens are just pouring forth the fact that there is a God, there is a creator. It's just speech upon speech upon speech. Or listen to Job. He said, ask the animals, they will teach you. Or the birds of the air, and they will tell you. Speak to the earth, and it will tell you. Or let the fish of the sea inform you. Which of all of these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the very life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. So he's basically saying, you could look at anything. You could look at the animals, you could look at the fish, you could look at the trees, the seeds, whatever. You could be staring up into the stars at night, you could be lying on your back in the grass, looking at a kook on your avocado orchard. It all displays the wonder of God. There's always something in it. And Paul tells us who created it, that Jesus Christ is the one who made all of these things. John said it like this. He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. They asked Albert Einstein if he was an atheist. And he said, I'm not an atheist. He said, the problem involved is too vast for our limited minds. We are in the position of a little child entering a huge library filled with books in many languages. The child knows that someone must have written those books. It does not know how. It does not understand the languages in which they are written. The child dimly suspects a mysterious order in the arrangement of the books, but doesn't know what it is. That, it seems to me, is the attitude of even the most intelligent human being towards God. We see the universe marvelously arranged and obeying certain laws, but only dimly understand these laws. So he could see that there is a wonder in the whole thing. No way would he be an atheist. There's got to be an intellect, a mind behind all of this. Let's have a look at a couple of examples. I wrote down heaps of examples. And in the end, I had far too much. I thought, right, let's just try bring it down to a couple. But let's just look at this planet on which we live, and also the human body, just as two examples. This planet on which we live is marvelously designed for human life. And there are so many factors that are involved and that have to be perfect for human life to exist. At the moment, you know, like, we feel like we're quite stable, stationary, maybe, and we're neither. We're spinning and we're moving. We're actually moving at the moment at 30 kilometres a second. So in the time between now and now, this Earth just travelled about the distance from here to Hamilton in terms of how fast it is moving. Spinning, we're actually spinning at about 1600 or 1700 kilometres an hour. You should feel dizzy, should you not? But all of these things are actually totally required for life on Earth. I had a book by William MacDonald called Our God is Wonderful, and he just said, the whirling sphere on which we live is a masterpiece of creativity. As it spins through space, its direction is well regulated and predictable. The Earth spins at approximately 1,000 miles per hour. It moves around the Sun at an average of 18.5 miles, or about 30 kilometres per second. The Sun itself is moving around the Milky Way at 150 miles per second. And the Milky Way moves around within a cluster of galaxies at 75 miles per second. So, like it or not, you're in the fast lane of the universe. Everything is moving, but it's all necessary. And scientists tell us about what they call the fine-tuning of the universe. especially creation scientists, really ran this home, that there is just so many factors involved that have to be in place for human life. That basically it doesn't really matter how big the universe is. Random chance can't explain it. You know, some of these things, some of these factors are to do with the force of gravity, oxygen-nitrogen ratio, the distance and size of the moon, the force of electromagnetic fields, the tilt of the earth, location, the age of the sun. There's like hundreds of these factors, and every single one of them has to be perfect for human life to be able to live. It's called the fine-tuning. They talk about how our planet is situated in the Goldilocks zone. That's a zone that's not too hot and not too cold. It's just right. A few percentage either side, and we'd either freeze or overheat. But it's all been perfectly, perfectly designed. All right, no, I didn't write. There's all these factors. More. I won't go through these, but I'll just read all of these. If it was a little bit less, a little bit more, life doesn't exist anymore. It says it has to have a strong nuclear force constant, has to be perfect. The gravitational force has to be exactly right. Electromagnetic force has to be perfect. Ratio of electrons to proton mass has to be perfect. The expansion rate of the universe, all of these things. If it was larger, no galaxies would form. If it was smaller, the universe would collapse even before stars were formed. The velocity of light, the age of the universe, supernova eruptions, like everything. There's just hundreds of things that have to be perfect. It's all what they call the fine tuning. And someone knew all that. His name's Jesus. He's the creator of all of this. My mind, like, we'll talk about a little bit about the mind in the next thing. And the brain's pretty extraordinary. But you just get to the point, how does he know all of these things? It's not only that all of these things have to be perfect in terms of how they're created, but they have to relate to everything else perfectly as well, how they're going to influence something else. And all of these things are just absolutely perfect. All right, the other example that I looked at is just quickly, the human body and DNA. Bill Gates, the founder of Microsoft, said this. He said, human DNA is like a computer program, but far, far more advanced than any software ever created. So he could look at it, and he could see that in the DNA, that's coded. That is like a coded computer software. You know, I'm a computer programmer, and I've never seen a computer program that's come into being without there being a programmer. Obviously, there has to be a programmer behind it. And it talks about, there's a DVD which I got at home called The Wonders of God. And it talks about the DNA. And it says the amount of information that can be stored in the DNA, the size of a pinhead. Okay, so just a pinhead of DNA information. If you were going to put that into a book, just a standard size book, then you're going to write it into another book and stack that on top of the first book and keep stacking the books up. It says that information would go 500 times the length of Earth to the Moon. 500 more times. That's just the information that can be stored in a pinhead of DNA. You know, like, who came up with that? It's absolutely incredible. And we watched a video the other night, and it was talking about how with conception, you know, you start as a single cell. And within that single cell has all the information that is required to actually build a human body. And that single cell splits and splits and splits and splits and splits. Yeah, it gets multiplied into 100 trillion or so cells. And it says each cell is microscopically small and has the activities comparable to a modern city in each little cell. And one of those cells knows that it's going to be a brain. And a brain takes about 1 trillion cells, apparently. But it keeps splitting and keeps forming this brain. And I've got a quote here. It's quite long, but I really, really liked it. So I'll read the whole thing out. William MacDonald, he said, few writers can rhapsodize over the wonders of the cell better than Lewis Thomas. I have no idea who Lewis Thomas is. But I like what he says. He says, speaking of the marvel of a single cell growing into a human brain, he wrote, the mere existence of that cell should be one of the greatest astonishments of the earth. People ought to be walking around all through the day, all through their waking hours, calling to others in endless wonderment, talking of nothing except that cell. He said, it is an unbelievable thing. And yet there it is, popping neatly into its place amid the jumbled cells of every one of the several billion human embryos around the planet, just as if it was the easiest thing in the world to do. He said, one cell is switched on to become the whole trillion cell massive apparatus for thinking and imagining and, for that matter, being surprised. All the information needed for learning to read and write, play the piano, arguing before senatorial subcommittees, walking across a street through traffic, or the marvelous act of putting out one hand and leaning against a tree is contained in that first cell. All of grammar, all syntax, all arithmetic, all music. He says, no one has a ghost of an idea how this works, and nothing else in life can be so puzzling. And if anyone does succeed in explaining it within my lifetime, I will charter a skywriting airplane, maybe a whole fleet of them, and I will send them aloft to write one great exclamation point after another around the whole sky until all my money runs out. Yeah, that was pretty, very good. Like William McDonald said, no one can rhapsodize about the single cell like this man Lewis. So how incredible is our Creator that he knows all of these things? He can put all of these things in play. You know, like whatever it is that you spend enough time just looking into, you suddenly find how incredible it is. It can be the smallest little thing. It doesn't have to be all the stars in the universe. Whatever you take time to look at. And this is the God that one day we'll actually stand before, face to face. How amazing is that God? We need to move on, but one final word about science, just in general. You know, lots of people put their faith in science as if it can tell them everything. You know, and science is obviously very useful in explaining lots of mysteries, but science is limited in what it can tell us. Let me give you an example. Let's say you're walking down the street and there on the footpath is a cake. Doesn't happen a lot, but you might get lucky one day. Let's say you see this cake and there's no one around and you kind of think, what's a cake doing on the footpath? So you think, right, let's take that to the lab. Let's get it analysed. You know, and the nutritionists at the lab look at it. Yep, it's chocolate cake. It's got this many calories. You know, the chemists analyse all the chemical makeup and tell you exactly what went into that cake. Mathematicians at the lab, they you know, get their little formulas to work out the circumference and the volume of that cake. They can tell you all about it from a mathematical equation point of view. You know, you could have all the scientists there, but have they answered everything about that cake? What happens if you were to say to them, who made that cake? Or why was that cake made? They wouldn't be able to answer you at all. They can't tell you those questions. Who made it? And what was the purpose for what it was made? And why I like that little example is because this verse that we haven't got past, verse 16, it says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So Colossians, what Paul's writing in Colossians here, he actually tells you both the who and the why. He tells you who it was that actually created all of these things that science can't tell us, and actually why. It was Jesus Christ that created everything that we can see, everything that we cannot see. And it tells us the why, that all things have been created through him and for him. That's the why. You've been created for Jesus. That's mankind's purpose in life, to have a relationship with the Lord and to know him, to know how amazing he is. All right, so I've got a few verses to go, but So we've looked at the preeminence of Christ because of who he is, God actually in the flesh. The preeminence of Christ because he is the creator of all things. But in this last, these last verses, we'll start in verse 18, it talks about the preeminence of Christ because of something new that he's done. In verse 18 it says, he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So like when you think about all the wonders of God, and you know, we've talked about a few things to do with the stars and the planets and the cell and the brain. You think of whatever wonders of God that you can talk about. It's amazing that God's plan and purpose actually is in something else. There's something, there's a new wonder of God, if you like, which he has started. His plan and his purpose is actually not in this creation as such. It says in this verse here, verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. What that means is that he is actually through resurrection, he began something new. He actually began a whole new creation. Yes, he's the creator right from the very beginning. But in those that come into the church and come into a relationship with him, they become a new creation. He's began actually something new. The first creation started with the heavens and the earth, and later on the sixth day, mankind was created. In the new creation, he actually has done it with mankind first. But it will eventually get on to the heavens and the earth as well. And he's actually built, just as a bit of a side note, he's actually built into this whole creation the ability for it to destroy itself, really. Peter talks about, he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. So when he talks about the elements, he's talking about right down at the atomic level. Inbuilt into the whole heavens and earth is the ability for it to destroy itself. Why? Because God has actually something else. He says that you're looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. So there's a whole new creation. The Bible says that we are a new creation. We've still got our old bodies. And that's why, you know, sometimes you feel very old and slow and don't necessarily feel like a new creation. But what he's done within will one day actually be shown outwardly as well.
When you're young, you feel like you're old. When you're old, you are slow.
Yeah.
You feel like it.
Yeah. But it actually says that what's been sown in corruption, this body, as wonderful it is, as wonderfully designed as it is, will actually be raised incorruptible. That you'll actually have a body like unto his body. You know, I think we read this verse quite a lot, but in 1 John it says, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So that's an amazing verse, that new creation will actually be shown. All right, Spurgeon, he said this. He said, creation and providence are but the whisper of his power, but redemption is its music, and its praise is the echo which shall fill his temple. So basically he's saying that in creation, that is just a whisper of his power. Yes, you can see marvellous things in creation like we've been talking about. But that's just a whisper of the power. It says redemption is its music. That's God's awesome, awesome, awesome work. That's really the wonders of God, what God has done in the hearts of man. We don't always grasp that. So he's the beginning. He started something new, the firstborn from the dead. In verse 20 it says, and through him, to reconcile all things, having made peace through the blood of the cross, through whom I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. It's kind of what Bob was praying earlier, that just the wonder of the fact that through the work of Jesus Christ that we could actually stand before him as holy, blameless and beyond reproach. That's by far the greatest wonder of God, the greatest work of Jesus Christ ever. All right. And it says, there is a little if, or maybe a not so small if, in verse 23. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Sometimes in the Bible, when it's talking about this position of perfection that we have before God the Father, sometimes it just states it and there's no ifs. Sometimes it states it with an if. For example, in Jude says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to only God and Saviour through Jesus Christ our Lord be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time. So Jude's saying he is able to do that, to make you stand before him blameless. 1 Thessalonians says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. No conditions. God will do it. 1 Corinthians says that we're awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you are called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So sometimes it just tells us there's a fact without any condition. Sometimes there's a condition like in this verse here. Why the if? Let me just read from what we call Big Blue, which is the Believer's Bible commentary. He said, now the Apostle Paul adds one of those if passages which have proved very disconcerting to many children of God. On the surface, the verse seems to teach that our continued salvation depends on our continuing in the faith. If this is so, how can this verse be reconciled with other portions of the Word of God, such as John 10:28, which declare that no sheep of Christ can ever perish? In seeking to answer this question, we would like to state at the outset that the eternal security of the believer is a blessed truth which is set forth clearly in the pages of the New Testament. However, the scriptures also teach, as in this verse, that true faith always has the quality of permanence, and that the one who has really been born of God will go on faithfully to the end. So continuance is a proof of reality, which is true. And then he quotes someone who says, the reader will find on a careful study of the word that it is the habit of the Spirit to accompany the fullest and most absolute statements of grace by warnings which imply a ruinous failure on the part of some who nominally stand in faith. Warnings which grate harshly on the ears of insincere profession are drunk willingly as medicine by the godly soul. And the aim of all such teaching as we have here is to encourage faith and condemn by anticipation reckless and self-confident professors. Hopefully you stayed with me there. Basically, he's just saying that they put these if statements in there so that those that are just sort of professing to be a Christian, that they would examine themselves, that if you are a true Christian, then there will be permanence, that you will continue in the faith. So he has reconciled you now in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Right, just, I guess, to conclude, a key verse was back in verse 18. And it just says, at the very end of it, it says, so that he himself will have first place in everything. You know, this whole passage is talking about the preeminence of Christ, that Christ would actually have first place in all things. And we know that eventually every single knee will bow before the Lord and acknowledge him as God, whether it be too late for that person or not. But every knee will bow, and he will have that position. But even in this life, he's meant to have that position also of first place. You know, it says here that we were created by him and we were created for him. That's the reason, our purpose in life. So that, that we would know him and that he would have that position of God and Saviour and Lord in our lives. So he's preeminent because of who he is as a unique person, because of is the creator of all that we can see, but also the creator of a new creation. His marvellous, marvellous work. All right, next time it carries on to talk about a real awesome mystery, which talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we'll talk about that, because that really talks about him having preeminence, his rightful place in our lives. I'll just pray as we close, and then if anyone's got any comments, feel free to say them. Father, we just stand in awe, Lord, of who you are. Lord, your knowledge and your wisdom, what you have done, Lord, in creation, but more importantly, what you have done in us, in making us a new creation in you. And we just thank you, Lord, this day, as we take the time to think on these things again. And Lord, to remember how awesome you are in the position that you should have in our lives, Lord, that you should have first place in all things. Help us, Lord, just to give you that position, to allow you to be in us all that you want to be. Lord, we just thank you for salvation, the miracle. It's a wonder of God. We thank you that we've come to know you, Lord. And Father, we just look forward to the awesome things that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.